seen, even some from nursery, I believe, have seen him grow and seen his progress. And so I'm looking forward to hearing what Caleb's got to share today. He's going to give the good word. And so let's thank God for Caleb. And, yeah, bless the Lord.
All right. Good morning, everybody. I will fall over that if I don't move it. Cool. All right. Well, I'm excited to be here and to talk with you guys again. It's been a while, and I've had this message on my heart for a long time. I think I probably talked to you, Pastor, about it like 9 months ago. I think it was before winter, and it was still warm enough to be outside, so it was a while back. And it's kind of it's not a very technical message. It's maybe more of a testimony than an encouragement. It has to do with people, like the last one or two times that I've got up and talked about, and I just can't kind of really break away from that topic, I guess. So here we are again, and I don't really have titles for my messages ever, but I guess the theme or the topic is going to be about friendship. And so, I'm here to talk to you about this kind of important relationship that doesn't really get a whole lot of, mention in the Bible. It talks a lot about relationship. Most of the New Testament is about how we treat each other. There's not a whole lot explicitly about this kind of friendship type of relationship, but it does, we do have a few verses that talk about it, but I heard someone say the other day that nobody ever talks about Jesus' greatest miracle, which was having 12 friends when he was in his 30s. Seems like once you get older and you have kids, and just when you're not in that time of your life where you have abundant free time, it becomes so easy not to have friends. But when you were a kid or a teenager or a young adult, you were around people constantly. You were in some kind of, structured scenario like school or whatever, or your job, which was probably not very serious. And you were just around people all the time, and you'd become very close friends with these people and just spend every waking moment. And I remember being in high school and you'd spend 8 hours a day with these people, and then I would go home and dial up to the World Wide Web and fire up MSN Messenger and chat with these people. ICQ, yeah. So I downloaded a bunch of the message alert sounds from ICQ and MSN Messenger. I was going to play them to see if anybody recognized them, but I didn't think that there's probably a narrow band of those of people here that would get that. But that sound had this kind of Pavlovian response, like I'd be away from the computer and then it would ding. You just, go over and talk to people. And we have it now with our phones. You have your ringtone goes off and it's got this physiological response in you where you want to communicate with somebody. And so, there's something in us that desires that friendship, and I wonder why God placed that in us, and why do we have friends, and are they required for Christians, and does the Bible have anything to say about it? So I guess before I get too deep into it, I'll start by kind of defining what I mean by friendship. And what I don't mean is your marriage. And I think it's very important to be friends with your spouse, and that's the most important relationship other than Christ that we have. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about friend, someone of the same gender who you kind of have a camaraderie with. You probably have some kind of commonality with them, and you enjoy spending time and with that person, and then they sharpen you or challenge you. And I've got some verses here to kind of support you know, maybe what the scripture says about having people in this kind of relationship with you. And the first one, these are going to be, two of them at least are going to be really kind of cliche scriptures about dealing with people, but we'll look at them. And they're cliche because they resonate with a lot of people. Like, that's why we feel like we hear them all the time. But Ecclesiastes 9:9-10, and I'm going to go, I use both equally, the New King James and the ESV in this, but I think that's New King James, yeah. So, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. And this is Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom written by Solomon. And it's got a really like poetic vibe to it. And I think it's fair to the text to say that, you know, he's kind of using this idea of work or of falling as imagery, you know, for the things that we go through in life or you know, our journey, and how you're much more productive whenever you have someone else to engage with in whatever you're working on, including life, and then on the converse, how whenever you're alone, it's a lot more difficult to recover from whatever befalls you. Going on, another verse is Proverbs 18:24. And this one is really cool. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Another one we've heard a million times. But I thought this was important because it talks about maybe two different types of friendship. And I don't want to confuse the two. A man of many companions may come to ruin. This speaks to me of these kind of surfacey relationships that you end up building with people, where you could have a lot of these kind of people in your life. See, having a really close friend is a lot of work. It's high maintenance, and you can't have very many of them. But you can have a lot of people that are kind of at arm's length from you, where you have a friendly relationship and, you know, you may know about each other, and those are fine. But if that's what you have, if that's all you have and you got a bunch of them, that's not going to help you. That's not going to save you. But the friend that sticks closer to a brother, that's someone who's gonna be at your side, who's going to be close to you. And then in that same vein, this next verse I have, Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And this is probably my favorite verse that I'm going to share today. It's just so cool. I love the poetry that's in the Proverbs sometimes, and whenever they do this, I don't know what this kind of Proverbs called, where he lists something and then he kind of amps it up in the next phrase. I don't know what that's called, but you know what I'm talking about. You see that a lot in the Proverbs, and it's kind of a cool method. But that's what he's doing here. And he talks about, you know, this friend is loving at all time, and then a brother is born for adversity. And your first reading might be that your brother is born to be your adversary if you didn't have a good relationship with your brother. But that's not what it means. It's talking about your brother is born to face adversity with you, or to be there on your side. And I think that works beautifully with that that friend who sticks closer than a brother. It kind of has the same language in there, talking about someone who's going to be there through the thick parts of life, through the messy things. And then one that we've all heard, and I even referenced it just a minute ago inadvertently, but Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. This should be a feature of your relationships, and it's a good way to, I guess, indicate to you whether or not you have one of these many companion type of relationships at arm's length that we saw in the other proverb, or if you've got a deeper relationship that's going to be of more value to you, where, you know, that sharpening, there's friction, there's subtraction there. It takes away, it makes better, but it's a lossy process. It's something that has a little bit of conflict to it. So friends have high value according to the books of wisdom, and actually it turns out they have a scientifically demonstrable effect on many parts of our lives. I told Amy that I was working on this message, and she sent me a video. It was a TED Talk, very interesting, about this long-term study, and it's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. It's a very fascinating study, and the TED Talk is pretty interesting too. It's very short, it's about 12 minutes long, but after watching the video, I had to read about it and see kind of what was going on with it, because it was related to what I was talking about. And so I'm going to share with you some of the findings from this thing. So I guess to preface it, there's a larger study called the Harvard Study of Adult Development, and then it has two sub-studies under it that are running kind of in tandem. There's a grant study and the GLUEX study. So I'll read through this, so just keep in mind they're all part of the same thing. The grant study is a study of adult development. It's part of the study of adult development at Harvard Medical School. It's a 75-year longitudinal study of 268 physically and mentally healthy Harvard College sophomores from the classes of 1939 to 1944. It is run in tandem with a study called the GLUEX study, which included a second cohort of 456 disadvantaged, non-delinquent, inner-city youths who grew up in Boston neighborhoods between 1940 and 1945. The subjects were all male and of American nationality. The men continue to be studied to this day. The men were evaluated at least every 2 years by questionnaires, information from their physicians, and in many cases by personal interviews. Information was gathered about their mental and physical health, career enjoyment, retirement experience, and marital quality. The goal of the study was to identify predictors of healthy aging. It's very fascinating. We don't usually have studies that run this long, and this actually has had three administrators of the study over the course of its life, and one of them served as the administrator for like 30 years. But they had some interesting findings, and I'm going to talk about some of the notes from two of the administrators. So one of them, I think, he was either the first or the second one, George Valiant. He directed the study for more than three decades, and he published a summation of the key insights of the study. And one of the points that I wanted to share with was that financial success depends on warmth of relationships and, above a certain level, not on intelligence. So, I think it's important to point out that the first batch of people that they looked at were Harvard students. It's a pretty special group of people. But then they kind of, I guess, diluted. That's an unfair word. They didn't have that bias when they added those kind of inner city kids. So there's a wide range of people here, but the numbers are pretty astounding given the mix of backgrounds. So the financial success depends on warmth of relationships, not on intelligence. Those who scored highest on measures of warm relationships earned an average of $141,000 a year more at their peak salaries, usually between age 55 and 60. That's a lot. No significant difference in maximum income earned by men with IQs in the 110 to 115 range and men with IQs higher than 150. That's pretty striking. I mean, you would think that intelligence would correlate pretty high with earning capacity, but this 75-year study says that actually your relationships and how effective or how quality they are is more of an indicator of your financial success than intelligence. That's kind of mind-boggling. He summed up the findings by saying that, quote, warmth of relationships throughout life has the greatest positive impact on life satisfaction, end quote. Put differently, Valiant says that the study shows, quote, happiness is love, full stop, end quote. And then the current administrator, is the one who had that TED talk that I mentioned, and I kind of summed up 4 points of his findings here, and I'll share those as well. He said that good relationships are the best predictors of happiness, of health, and of longevity, that isolation tends to lower life satisfaction, it causes earlier health issues, and earlier decline in brain function, and shorter lives. 1 in 5 people reported being lonely. And quality of relationships and not quantity of relationships matter, and these relationships are separate from their marriage. The most satisfied in the relationships at age 50 were the most healthy at age 80. So this relationship, you know, these deep relationships have a profound effect on the quality of your life, have a profound effect on your health, how long you're going to survive, and on how healthy your brain stays, you know, in old age. That's fascinating. That's very, very important, evidently. And, you know, God made us, God understands this. And, you know, I think that's why the encouragement to have these kind of things in our life, this isolation that he mentions is so dangerous for us. We get, I'll get into that later. So just your physical and mental health are incredibly dependent on these kind of deep relationships, these warm relationships. Another benefit, value that we get is I think I titled it inspiration. Pastor shared a long time ago when he was talking about Jonathan and David, which I think it's probably impossible to talk about friendship in a Christian context and not mention those two guys, because the just the language that they use in 1 Samuel to describe their relationship is so powerful, and their relationship seems so intense. But Pastor shared a long time ago this really cool comment in 1 Samuel 23:16 about David's having a rough time. The whole of 1 Samuel, like, David's having a rough time. There's only, like, two good things that happened to him, and they were very brief and followed by terrible things. Three good things, I guess, if you include meeting Jonathan. And so in 1 Samuel 23:16, Scripture says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Your close friends should inspire you in your spiritual walk." This is such a cool passage because it describes, you know, David having a hard time and then Jonathan basically encouraging him in the Lord and connecting him better with God. And that's such a cool feature of our relationships that can happen. You would think that, you know, if you're trying to connect with somebody, even if it's God, that it's going to have to be this kind of direct thing. But your friends can help push you in that direction and strengthen and help you maintain that relationship and challenge you and change you. So they should help inspire you in your spiritual walk. I'll kind of share, I mentioned this message is kind of part testimony, so I'll share, you know, this has all come up for me because I guess I have a kind of a lack in my life, and I was challenged by my wife to, I guess, fix that lack, and she didn't say it like that, but she kind of helped me realize this deficit that I had, and I've been working on it, being proactive about it for the last 6 or 9 months or so, and it's been a slow process but very rewarding. So months ago, I was going to hang out with a friend of mine, and my wife asked me what we talk about when we get together, and I said the same thing guys always say when they ask a question like that, you know, like, what are you thinking, or what did you talk about? I don't know. And which is brilliant. Yeah. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes I'm not thinking anything, but sometimes it's I'm just sparing her from hearing about airplanes one more time or whatever else I'm. And so I gave that answer. I don't know. It's really challenged me. She asked why I didn't ask about personal stuff, or you know what was going on in his life, or what was going on in my life, or why we. You know, we kind of talked about why these conversations didn't happen, and I kind of come up with a couple hang-ups, I guess, that I have, and these are not all of them, but these are a couple. First off, like, I didn't feel like I had the right, even though, you know, I have a relationship with this person and we've known each other for a long time, I just didn't, like, feel like I had the right to ask, well, how is this thing going that I know is not going well in your life, you know? You know, that it was, like, none of my business, or that this person might be offended if I talked about it, or if I put my nose where I didn't belong. And, you know, on a kind of, I guess, a gut reaction level, like, that's understandable. But in reality, like, if you have a relationship with somebody and you have trust with them, like, you should be able to ask those kind of things. And you should be able to talk about that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I guess I did that, and I've done that since then with multiple people, and I've never had anybody, you know, give me one of these. So I guess it was an unfounded fear. That language that you used this morning about fear not having credibility, that's very cool. Most of our fear is not credible. Secondly, didn't feel like I had the right. Secondly, I didn't know what to say. I'm not really the most emotionally in touch person, and I'm frequently kind of at a loss for words whenever people get real. Also, don't really get stressed out very easily. My answer to most problems is it'll probably be fine, just work the problem. And that phrase, I love that phrase. You guys remember the movie Apollo 13 with Tom Hanks? And everything is not going well, and they have this team of engineers, and the lead guy, I don't know his name, but he's always kind of the same guy in every movie. He's kind of stern, and he dumps out this box of junk that's on the spacecraft. He says, all right, we have to figure out how to make, you know, a CO2 scrubber out of this. And he keeps saying, work the problem. And I guess that's something that the real individual in real life actually said. And that's kind of my MO. I really don't usually worry about things that I can't control. I usually just try to work with what I have and don't get stressed out about it. Turns out most people aren't like that. And sometimes it's hard for me to identify with them. You know, why worry about something you don't have any control over? Well, most people do, so I've had to figure out how to relate to that. And obviously that helps in more than just the friend relationships, you know, with marriage and stuff. So, and then lastly, so even if I did know what to say, I didn't always know how to say it. It's hard, you know. My social IQ is not. I told Holly before this, she asked if I was nervous. I said, no, it doesn't bother me to get up here and speak. I said, now talking to one person, that does make me nervous. So I don't always know how to broach things, and I'm fairly blunt, and sometimes I worry about that being offensive. But again, like I said, you know, trying to press into things and ask about real issues and stuff with the people that I'm close with hasn't really offended anybody that I know of yet. And they all still hang out with me, so I guess that's a good litmus test. But you know, it's hard. I'm a millennial, and if there's one thing you can fault my generation for, it's giving up on things that we're not instantly good at. But I think persistence is key here. If you're bad at something, like, the first step to being good at it is being bad at it for a while, until you're kind of not bad at it anymore. You know, practice makes perfect. And so this is, I mean, it's a very, like, practical issue, I guess, is having a hard time, you know, being real with people. And it's just something that you have to suck up and kind of do. And you'll build rapport with each other, and you'll get to a point where you can more naturally do that and extend on conversation. You know, if you talked about something before, it's easy to talk about it again. And most of the time, we don't solve all of our problems in one conversation, so that's valuable. So, you know, since that talk I had with Amy, and, you know, actually, like, making a point to try to talk about things that matter, I've tried to deepen several relationships in my life kind of in that way. And it's really I think, paid dividends to me. It adds another dimension to your life. It's similar to having a good relationship with your spouse, that you get another perspective on things that you're going through or that you're thinking. And it pretty quickly breaks down facades with people. You know, everybody that's in here has kind of a facade we put up. And that's, like, that has a negative connotation, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong. Facade is an architectural term. It's basically the front of a building, all right? That's what looks nice. You go downtown, all the fronts of the building, well, not in Mexico, but in other towns, the fronts of the building all look nice. If you go in the back, that's where all the utilities are. That's where the air conditioner is and the power lines and the dumpster and all that stuff. But you know what? If you didn't have that stuff, the building's uninhabitable. And that's not anything to be ashamed of, but you don't show everybody it. And that's fine. You come into church, you know, and the greeter asks you how you're doing. You don't say, well, you know, I'm fighting with my wife and my kids won't listen to me and I hate my job and, you know, I think about throttling my boss with my bare hands. Like, you don't say that kind of stuff. That's fine. It's fine to have facades with people, but as long as you take somebody, I guess, inside and they get to see the reality of yourself. If it's only facade, then, you know, then you're being fake. But, yeah, you've got to show people the back door, so to speak. So it's another, to shift gears a little bit, way this has kind of changed my life. And it kind of normalizes your behavior, being subjected to other people. You get the benefit of having someone the same gender as you to run things by. They help to normalize your behavior. And this kind of works in two ways. First off, it helps you correct any, like, erratic or inappropriate tendencies that you have. If you have a good relationship and they're able to correct you. And then secondly, when you feel like you're crazy, it helps to maybe have someone say, like, no, that's what I go through, or that's not really out of line. And it helps to, you know, both of those things help to defeat lies of the enemy, because he wants so bad for you to think that the things that you're doing that are out of line are not that bad. And he wants so bad for you to think that the things that you struggle with that are normal are abnormal and odd. And he wants both of those lies to work in your life. And having somebody that's, you know, at parity with you, that can tell you, like, no, you shouldn't be doing that, or this is completely normal, I struggle with this too, and six other people I've talked to have, you know, that helps to dispel a lot of the confusion that Satan likes to bring in. He likes to lie to you, and having someone there, you know, that's kind of over your shoulder whenever he's, you know, spewing stuff at you, to be able to say no, and just shut that stuff down, super valuable. It's really hard for us to, you know, I talked about that isolation thing earlier, and it's really hard for us to know, I guess, what's normal and have an accurate perception of ourselves. I already talked about space and architecture, so I'll bring up one of my other hobbies, which is flying. And this is a really cool word picture. It's sad. The example I'm going to use is sad, but it's a really cool word picture that I think helps to illustrate how inaccurate our perception of ourselves and our position is. So everybody here is sitting up, vertical position. If you were to lay down, you would probably be able to detect that you were laying down. That seems pretty obvious. Depending on your situation and what senses, I guess, you had taken from you, that's actually not a given. Like, we're not very good at determining which way is down sometimes. So in flight training, I had to do some instrument training, and they basically put a hood on you so you can only see the instruments. You can't see outside of the airplane, which simulates what it's like flying when you can't see outside. And the instructor will, to illustrate this, he doesn't do it very often. I think he only did it like once or twice for me, which was enough. Will move the airplane around and then ask you what your orientation is, and you answer, and it's like, oh, you're wrong. You know, you can't tell if you're at, you know, a steep bank angle or whatever if you, without the instruments. And that's the point, is you need to rely on your instruments. So a couple years ago, I think it was in 2009. Do you guys remember the crash of Air France 447? You remember that? It was going from Rio de Janeiro to Paris, crashed, all souls lost. It was like 228 people. There were three airline pilots on that flight. One of them had 10,000 hours of flight time. He'd been a pilot since like 1988. That is a ton of time in an airplane. And then he wasn't at the controls at the time, but the other two people were also professional pilots who had years of experience. They were flying through a storm, and they had basically one of their instruments became inoperable because of icing, and it's called the pitot tube, and it tells you how fast you're going. Because when you're in an airplane and it's dark, you have no frame of reference. You could be going 70 miles an hour or 700 miles an hour. It doesn't feel any different. Okay, it's the same. So that's, I guess, disorientation number one, is you have no concept of how fast you're going. So when the airspeed indicator became inoperable, the autopilot shuts off and these guys have to fly by hand. So the pilot at the time basically pulled the stick back, and I'm not really sure why he did that. I don't think anybody really is. But he ended up putting this plane in a really steep angle of attack. And they were gaining like 7,000 feet a minute, which is super fast. And ended up taking this plane up to 38,000 feet, which is as high as it can go. And it basically stopped flying. He had this gauge here that was telling him that he's doing this. They had their engines at full thrust. And he could not understand what was going on. He did not understand what orientation the airplane was. There was a cockpit voice recorder on the craft, and it recorded some of the things they said, recorded everything they said during the event. And this guy, First Officer Robert, some of the things that he said in here was, "We've lost all control of the airplane. We don't understand anything. We've tried everything." And then the last thing that the other pilot said before they crashed was, I have to edit this a little bit, "We're going to crash. This can't be true, but what is happening?" So these people, highly experienced pilots, were in this airplane. They basically fell from 38,000 feet all the way down. They hit the water like 147 knots, full engines the whole time, but because they were oriented like this, he didn't understand what orientation they were in or their airspeed or anything, just because of, you know, one instrument failure. And, you know, the reason I bring this up is because I think it illustrates to us how, without the proper tools, we don't have a very good understanding of our orientation. We don't, without these people here to hold us accountable and to challenge us, we could get in these funky attitudes where you know, we're off kilter, we're going down the wrong path. And when you're isolated, you don't have that check, you don't have that balance and that mechanism to tell you, you know, what's going wrong and why things are happening like they are, or maybe whose fault it is, your fault, or whatever else. And having this kind of like normalized behavior from these people helps you to really understand, you know, okay, this is what the problem is, you know, I have, you know, pride in this area, or I'm being unforgiving, or whatever else. And without those people there to challenge you, you don't have the tools. You can't tell. You don't have the instruments to determine, you know, where you're off track. A sad illustration, but I think it was fitting for that, because it's a sad situation. So those are some of the, I guess, the values and the benefits from these relationships. I want to discuss a little bit about maybe some of the issues that may be preventing us from creating or maintaining these deep relationships or deepening relationships that are existing. I want to pick on the, I guess, the whipping boy of probably pulpits everywhere in America, which is social media. That's pretty easy to talk about. But I think social media, which is where we spend a lot of our social time, is not inherently evil. Would you agree with that? It's not inherently evil. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. But it does have a pitfall in it, I think, and is that we can use it to engage the social part of our brain or the social part of our spirit without having meaningful or intimate connections with people. We can get a taste of the physiological or emotional effects of communion without really being in full contact or having a full encounter with people. This isn't a problem that's exclusive to, you know, Facebook either. We can gain a sense of accomplishment by keeping a clean house or advancing our career. But if we don't know our children, then we've failed in life. We were productive, but we did the wrong thing. It's the same kind of concept. And it's not a foreign concept to you guys. We may not have a handle on how to balance it, but, you know, we're familiar with the idea, is that you could be doing something well and getting the satisfaction out of it, but it's the wrong thing. So let's take this idea. I mean, I think you all probably accept that social media can satisfy some kind of craving we have without it being authentic. But let's take this idea and apply it to another level of social interaction. It's very easy for us at Victory to spend time with one another. We've got Sunday service, small groups. We've got Flourish and Merge and Wednesday night service and barbecues and volleyball and outreaches and picnics and card nights and all this kind of stuff. And it's all good, and you should be participating in these things because they have value and they do help connect you. But they can be deceptive. It's possible we are fulfilling our innate desire for these deep friendships through these sort of groups, and that we are kind of satisfying this thirst without gaining the benefit of deep relationship. Because you're probably not really, if you're working exclusively in that kind of level of social interaction, you're probably not getting a real deep relationship with anybody else. You may be able to pull aside somebody that you already had a relationship with and kind of leverage that time. But for the most part, if that's the only way that you see people is on Sunday and Wednesday and whatever else we do, then you're probably not really getting deeply connected with people. So I believe that it's really easy to touch base with people and feel like you're plugged in, where you can feel kind of the joy of these Christian relationships without ever really communicating anything of consequence and without revealing your true self to another person who's going to both love and challenge you, and without them revealing their true self to you too. When you get real serious and divulge what's going on in your life and what you're wrestling with and when you're winning and when you're stuck and whenever, you know, you're anxious or excited about the future, like that's whenever we kind of get those benefits that I was talking about earlier, whenever we, you know, get back on track and whenever, you know, they help to inspire us in our walk with God. But the thing about these deeper relationships is that you have to make them happen. You have to be purposeful. And so, I was mentioning for a long time, I maintained a much more surfacey type of relationship with my friends. And, you know, mostly that took the form of making infrequent connections. But then, you know, whenever we did get together, I mentioned that I wasn't, you know, purposeful about trying to really dig in deep and get in their business and divulge myself to them. So, you know, most of the time I would see him was at group stuff. And so whenever you get get them aside and being able to come out of places like that and being able to deepen your relationship. That's extremely valuable, but you have to be really purposeful about it. And I had to like schedule stuff, which seems so sterile. Like me and Tyler were gonna go kayaking, and we spent probably 2 months trying to pick a date for it, and couldn't get it nailed down. And finally, we just like, all right, we're gonna pick one way in the future. And I think it was like 3 months out. No, it wasn't 3 months. It was a month. A month out, and just kind of put a stake in it. And I'm so glad we did that. It was valuable. We spent basically 7 hours together, and there was no one else around, so we talked a lot. We did not paddle upstream. We went downriver, so it was pretty easy. But I was wore out just from talking. I mean, talking makes you tired. So that was a pretty easy trip down. Especially since we stopped for burgers on the way. There was a burger place on the river. So, but yeah, it seems kind of sterile to try to have to do that, I guess. But you got to do what you got to do. You know, if you can't make that happen, then, you know, find some way to, you know, to be intentional about it and be purposeful. And even after you've established this, like, you have to continue to be purposeful, because the going's going to get rough and you're going to need resolve. You're going to want to abort the mission when you see the dark side of this person. You're going to want, you know, whenever your darkness starts coming out, you're going to want to try to shield, you know, them from seeing that. Start to distance yourself. And it's so easy to distance ourselves from these kind of relationships, because they don't have the heavy commitment, and they shouldn't. They don't have the heavy commitment, you know, that marriage has. So, you know, you can kind of let them drift away or whatever. But I would say, you know, to keep, and it's fine to, you know, let those things drift sometimes, but you have to maintain, you know, some tie at any one time, because you can have more than one friend, obviously. But be really purposeful about them. And it's really easy to, like I said, to kind of divorce yourself from people. And it's really easy whenever things are going bad for one of you, but that's when you need it the most. That's when they need you, and that's when you need them, is whenever things are not going well. And there's always something that's going wrong. I think it's important to show commitment to these people. You know, if I talked before about feeling like you don't have the right to say things to people, Amy said it really well when we were talking the other night. She said that if you're committed to that person and they know they can trust you, then that buys the right to say things like that to people. And I hope that doesn't sound irreverent, but you know, that's how you prove to those people that, you know, I'm sticking with you through all of this, and I'm not saying this just to harm you or because I'm being flippant or whatever. You know, to really challenge, to be able to challenge somebody, you have to have that commitment, and they have to know that they can trust you. I will say that I think that you probably can't be close friends with very many people at one time. Just to qualify my earlier statement is that I think to have three close friends is probably a lot. That's a lot of work. But just keep that in mind. That goes back to that verse we were talking about where, you know, a man of many companions. You'll find those couple, one, two, you know, three people that you can really develop with. Because it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of commitment. It takes a lot of, you know, thought. And you have to sacrifice, you know, to have these kind of relationships. You got to leave, you know, your wife and kids at home on a Saturday to go, you know, do something. And when we went kayaking, I got back to my phone, which I didn't have, and Amy was on the way to the ER, so it's costly. you miss out on stuff. But it's worth the price of admission. So, closing thoughts, I guess. I have no idea how long I've been talking. I was afraid it was going to be too long, but now it seems like it was pretty short. Maybe some of you don't think that. That's okay. Friendship doesn't have that dramatic creation and sanctioning that marriage does. I do think that it is it's a gift from God. It's not without merit. And I think it's pretty critical to your spiritual growth to have one-on-one close ties with somebody. And to forsake this venture is to abandon one of the most effective tools that God's given us in our spiritual walk. And it's messy. It can be difficult at times, but I think it's worth it. And to end with, I just want to challenge you all to make an attempt, even this week, to make some kind of attempt to strengthen a friendship that you have with somebody. You've all got somebody that I'm sure you've probably even thought about during this message that kind of fits the bill for this for you, and find some way to strengthen that person. You know, go to lunch or to dinner or whatever, and get personal with them. I don't think you'll regret it. So that's pretty much it. I'm very bad at ending these things. They always just kind of stop. But when I've said enough, I've said enough. So that's it. I'll turn it over to you, Pastor.
Yeah, that's a lot of substance. That's fantastic. I mean, just taking one application. If according to that study, how much in medical bills could that save somebody if they had just that one component? Now, there are some things that are unrelated, but just that one component, and it had helped somebody to live with more vitality. How much just in medical bills and the time, seeing this specialist and that specialist? So it's just that is just an invaluable word that we heard. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against sound judgment. In other words, people who tend to isolate themselves go crazy. Contrast Saul and David, two kings back to back. David had friends, he had peers, he had a Nathan that could do this. When you read about Saul, he's got nobody. Everybody's afraid of him, and he goes crazy. And so there is a definite isolationist phenomenon, the veneer of community that exists, and a lot of isolation, especially with men. But as the study pointed out, Caleb pointed out, you're not as mentally fit either, and you start to think strange things. You don't have somebody there to round off some of the strange things. So just practical things is awesome. And then, of course, we have the verse in James, confess your faults one to another, which unfortunately has been very limited in its application because many have just taken it in one way, like a confessional. I confess my faults to somebody. But it says confess your faults one to another. And so there's a mutuality there, and you shall be healed. And so what we just heard was a blessing from God, was a challenge from God. And if we've thought that that's just an optional component, maybe to tweak that today and say that's not optional. That is something, that's a grace that God has given, and to avail yourself of it and to also be that. And so I want to, if we could stand together, I want to pray and just challenge us today to have that person. And as Caleb said, if you've already got someone in mind as you were thinking that they are that to me, or perhaps we need to heighten that a little bit, then that's great. That's how God renews us. That's how God restores our souls as Christians. He gives us these very pivotal words. Praise God for. If we could close our eyes, first of all, ultimately Jesus is the necessary friend. You cannot be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only human in history that God was pleased with. He came into this world as God in the form of a man. And the only way to please God is through Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is the truest friend that sticks closer than anybody ever could. With no one looking around, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, this is the most essential friendship. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus that way. Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you after the service today. Yes, sir. God loves you. He wants to be your friend. Anybody else today? Pastor, pray for me. I don't know Jesus that way. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. For the rest of us, you want to be that friend. You want to have a friend like that. Or there's an existing friendship and you want to maintain that or perhaps take it to another level. I want to pray for you today. Lord, I just ask for my brothers and sisters. I ask for myself. Lord, forgive us for perhaps not investing in this way and going in ways that are diluted or artificial. Help us, Lord, to take the real. Help us to pay the price, to count the cost, to do what's in our own best interest and in the interest of others. Let us not merely seek our own interest, but also be seeking out the interest of others to be the community, Lord, not a shallow community, not a facade community, but to have that substantial ingredient in the mix. We ask, Lord, You'd help us, and we thank You for that revelation from heaven. We commit this to You, Lord, and help us to follow through. Help us to, as we were challenged, help us to make good on it, even this week, to reach out. We commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Godspeed to you. Bless you.